This morning, our scripture reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Working our way through this chapter, and we've made it now towards the latter section. We'll be looking at verses 28 to 32 this morning. So I invite you to turn there in the Bible to follow along with this public reading of God's Word. And as you do so, I remind you of what Paul said about this word that he wrote to the churches in all his letters. As he reminded the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that when they received the word of God which they heard from them, they accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God himself. So then we'll read chapter 11 of the Epistles of the Romans, beginning at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, that they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us pray. Lord, may the Holy Spirit, which guided Paul to write these words for our benefit and edification, may he now illuminate and guide our thinking and my speaking, as we give ourselves to the hearing of your most holy word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why does God allow human sin? Have you ever asked that question? Christians sometimes, I think, ask the question sincerely, really wrestling and struggling in their faith, trusting the Lord, but wondering, why is it that the Lord does this? We can approach it in a very abstract way, of course, as the philosophers would. But the real struggle with that question is a very practical one. You see, the question, why does God allow sin, doesn't have meaning in terms of primarily in terms of the logical interconnections of the Christian system of truth. Well, that's important. It has real significance for us when we are affected by sin. When our sins cause us trouble, when the sins of others cause us great pain and difficulty. You see, it's in those moments that we really struggle with the question, why does God allow sin? After all, if he's all powerful and he hates sin, why did he let it happen in the first place? Why didn't he just stop it before it started? Now, again, the Christian who asks that question knows deep down that he should trust the Lord, that she should trust the Lord, that even if God doesn't give the answer they want, we need to trust that God is wise. The question still lingers, why does God allow sin? Well, in many ways, that's the question that Paul's been dealing with here in this section of Romans, especially Romans 11. Again, not in the abstract as a philosopher would, but in the concrete and in the particulars of history at his time. You see, the question of why does God allow sin focuses for Paul upon his race, his nation, his people, the Jews. Why did God allow them to sin? These people whom he loves. Yes, you remember how the Apostle Paul brought this and introduced this subject with the great anguish, practical anguish of his own heart in Romans chapter 9. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, and I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, Paul's dealing with this question of why did the Lord allow Israel to reject Christ is a very practical problem that touches in a painful way the core of who he is. His family and his nation whom he loves has turned aside from the one true God. Well, he's been dealing with this question, explaining it throughout this section in terms of God's electing choice, that God's word and promise is ultimately to those whom he's chosen, not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. And he now, in this chapter, is bringing it all to its culmination. He's giving the clear and direct answer as to why is it that God allowed sin? Or to use his phrase here, why has God allowed Israel to disobedience? Why has he consigned them to disobedience? And this book, in this section, gives us the answer. And the answer, of course, comes upon the idea that God's consigning all to disobedience allows him to show forth in a more glorious way than ever before the riches of his unsearchable grace and mercy, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of his knowledge and of his plan. In short, God's allowing this to happen serves the greater end of revealing the greatness of his glory. Now, in order to understand that, we need to break down this passage, especially verses 28 to 32, which is, of course, our focus. There's really two things we need to understand. First is, what does it mean and what is the significance of God's consigning Israel to disobedience? And then secondly, how it is that he then reveals his glory through showing mercy to all. Again, those two things are summed up in verse 32, which summarizes the two sides of the coin, so to speak, that he's consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. So let's consider the first point in which Paul explains and expounds how it is that God consigned Israel to disobedience. In order to do that, we need to first look at some phrases in verses 28 and 29 that pose a little bit of a challenge to us in terms of how we're to properly interpret them. Let me read the verses again, and as you think about it, maybe you'll understand the challenge. Paul says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable. I'm not exactly sure which is the proper pronunciation, so I'm going to say irrevocable, and if somebody is an English expert and they think that's wrong, you can come up to me and we can have a nice debate about that. Hopefully after maybe we talk about the edifying points of the sermon, then we can debate the proper pronunciation of irrevocable or irrevocable. What do those passages mean? What's the confusion? Well, the confusion comes primarily in the second part of verse 28, where Paul says, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, why might you scratch your head at that for a minute? Well, Paul has been talking about eternal election in Romans 9 and in part in 10 and 11. And what has he been saying about eternal election? Well, eternal election teaches that God, from before the foundation of the world, out of the fallen mass of humanity, the lump of clay, that simple lump of clay, to use his analogy, he chose some to be vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Those are the elect whom he chooses to save. And he chose to leave others in that mass of corruption and for their sin to send them to eternal judgment. That was his plan. And so we've been thinking primarily in Romans 9, 10, 11 of election in terms of eternal election. And so if that's the case, we come to verse 28, and here he's saying that this Jewish nation that has largely rejected Christ and God is considered, as regards election, to be beloved for the sake of the forefathers. So what is Paul doing? Well, there's two options. One is, maybe we totally misinterpreted his teaching on eternal election, but that wouldn't make a lot of sense because when we interpret the Bible, the clear passages interpret the less clear ones. And I think everybody acknowledges this is a less clear passage. It's harder to understand. So we don't use the less clear passage to cancel out the clear one, do we? No, it's not talking about eternal election. Then what is it talking about? Well, we have to consider, what is he referring to here when he speaks of Israel's election, for which they are continually, by the church, by even Gentiles, to be considered beloved for the sake of the forefathers? Well, in order to understand the passage, and again, this is part of the mystery involved in God consigning them to disobedience, we have to understand the different senses in which we can speak of election in the Scriptures. The primary way, of course, is with eternal election, the election of individuals and the predestinating of them to eternal life, and then reprobation, which is passing over them to eternal death. That's eternal election. Then we could have election in the sense of the national election of the Jews as a political group. Now, when does this come into view? Well, when Israel as a nation, especially when they're being compared to other nations in the Old Testament, say the Edomites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, there God has in view his choice of that nation over all other nations as a political entity in that Old Testament period. So we're talking about the nation primarily in terms of its leadership, its king, its priesthood, and all the governing forms. That's a national election. God chose that government, so to speak, to be the one through which he would especially rule. Now, that's passed away now in the New Testament. We've seen that Paul make that point throughout the chapter. There's no more national election of the Israelites. Their status as a special nation is gone. So we as Christians, biblically speaking, if we look at the political nation of Israel today, we should not look at it through the lens of the national election of Israel in the Old Testament. That was a type and picture of the kingdom of heaven to come. We don't view it through that lens. Now, you can debate and talk about the nation of Israel today, what it should be, what it shouldn't be, whether there's a good argument you can make historically for the Jews to have their own nation, given this particular level of hardship they've had. That's all legitimate debate. But it's not a debate that can be settled by appeal to the Old Testament teaching about the election of Israel. That's the point we're making. So there is that national election. Is that what Paul has in view here? As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Well, we've seen in this section and elsewhere in the Bible that that's not true anymore. Jesus says that that vine, so to speak, that tree that was Israel, gets cut down and cut off. Okay, we know from the other passages of the New Testament that judgment came upon the house of Israel. It's gone in a national political sense. The Jewish priesthood, the Jewish kingship, all that is now gone because it's been fulfilled in Christ. So then, what is Paul talking about when he says, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers? Well, look at the verse again. What follows after election? What is the ground of their beloved status? It's because of what? Their forefathers. In other words, we have God's electing choice of Israel in view here, not as a nation, but instead as a family of believers. See, this is true throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. God makes his covenant promise to us and to our children after us. In fact, you read through the Bible, if you look at every covenant that God makes with his people throughout history, it's made with them and with their children after them. And so it was with Abraham. If you go to Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and all throughout the book of Genesis, we read the story of Abraham. It speaks of this promise coming to them, to him and to his children, in terms of the land that they will occupy and find rest in, that they will become a great nation, which involves the political government, and that they will be a blessing to the world. The fact that they were going to be a nation as a government, that part of the promise is fulfilled. The fact that they're going to be a blessing to the world through Christ, that also has been fulfilled. But there is still an aspect of the promise to Abraham as a father and to his children as a family that is still valid. That promise, then, that covenant promise to God, to Abraham, that is, personally, and to his children, that he would be God to them and their children, that promise is still valid. And from the perspective of history, that is the historical basis upon which the church continues to appeal to ethnic Jews to believe in the gospel. So, you see, there's a difference. We can appeal to Gentiles, and what do we do to the Gentiles? We say, look, God's the creator of everything. And you're a child of Adam, just like me, and you've sinned. And you were ignorant of God, and you've gone your own way, but now this message of grace goes to the nations. You want an example of what that looked like? Go to Acts 17, and you hear Paul preach to the Athenians. And that's how he preaches. But when he goes to the Jews, what does he start with? He starts with Abraham, and he starts with God's covenant promises to them. Why? Because that promise of Abraham as a father and his children is still valid. Now, does that mean every single Jew is going to become a Christian? No more than it means that every child of a Christian and a Christian parent is automatically going to become a Christian. We know from the Bible that's not the case. But what Paul is saying here, because of that ongoing valid promise, The gospel still goes to them, and we can have hope throughout history that there will be Jews who hear the gospel and believe. Isn't that a wonderful manifestation of God's mercy? Again, he consigns all to disobedience. Why? So that he can have mercy upon them all. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that generations down the line, for hundreds and even thousands of years, there will be physical sons and daughters of Abraham who, while their whole nation and a large part of their ethnic group rejects Christ, there will be those lost children of Abraham who will be called to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God consigns Israel to disobedience, but in part because of that covenant promise, he continues to show mercy to them. So they have this kind of abiding status as a family to whom their first father, Abraham, received a gracious promise. But that's only one side of the coin, isn't it? As regards that family election and that covenant promise, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. We look at them in a certain way, in a distinct way. But as regards the gospel, what are they? He says they're enemies for your sake. You see, they have that special status as a covenant family in whom there will be children who believe and come to the Lord Jesus. But that's, at this point at least, the exception that Paul's dealing with. There's only a handful that are believing. By and large, what is that whole family doing? They have made themselves enemies of the gospel. Now, how so? Well, let's keep in view here that when he says that they are enemies, what's in view here is first and foremost an objective state of hostility. Now, it will manifest itself in the heart and in the actions at times, as it did in Paul's day. Okay, they didn't just disagree with Paul. They were pretty aggressive in opposing him. Read his letters. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians, how he was stoned, beaten with rods. He had to escape out of a city through a basket and a wall. They were pretty aggressive in going after him. So, yes, there was this subjective, there was this zeal against the gospel from the heart, from the inside. But what he has in view here primarily is an objective state of war and hostility between the two. Now, it's very interesting today how you kind of see that dynamic a little bit. How many of you ever listened to some Jewish cultural commentators on the radio or now in podcasts? I actually enjoy listening to Jewish radio hosts. They're usually really smart and bright. And insofar as they're observing what's moral and immoral, they're right on the money, aren't they? They really are. And in fact, when you hear their negative critique of the culture, they are some of the most insightful and incisive voices in the public sphere. And on that level, I'm thankful that they're there. But something very interesting happens when you start talking about Christianity with some of those radio hosts and podcast hosts. You know, it's really interesting when they're talking about cultural analysis, they will talk in very friendly terms about their fellow Christians who share these ideas with them about the problems with the culture. But the minute you start talking about Jesus, suddenly they get a little uncomfortable, don't they? Suddenly that nice friendliness isn't so friendly anymore. Now, I'm not saying they're mean about it. Many of them are very nice about it, but you can tell that that is a point of contention. They are not comfortable going there. Now, it's interesting in God's providence how, because of the depravity of the culture, how Jews and Christians kind of interact on that level. Maybe that's some fruitful ground to begin opening up those questions about why they haven't believed in their own Messiah and using that as an opportunity. And thankfully, I've seen some very interesting interviews by Christian apologists with many of these radio hosts and podcast show people to try to persuade them to accept the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, they haven't met with a lot of success yet. So you see, although there is this sense in which you will find Jews and Christians to have common cause, quote unquote, in cultural analysis, when you get down to the core of what their religion is about and our religion is about, namely Jesus as the Messiah, there's still a great deal of hostility. But there's another level in which I think we need to consider this. Because when you read the book of Acts, who is the most vigorous in their opposition to the Christian faith? Is it the Gentiles and the pagans? Now, don't get me wrong. There's stuff the Gentiles do that will, and the pagans and the Romans, they'll do to oppose the Christian faith. But in the book of Acts, who's the most aggressive? Who's the most militant? Who's the most conniving, the manipulative, and the plotting to make that happen? It's the Jewish synagogues. It's the Jewish church. You realize what's happening there. It's not the world that posed the greatest threat to the spread of the gospel in the first century. The thing that posed the greatest threat was the visible church that existed prior to the coming of Christ. Mark this very, very, very well. It has always throughout history not been the world that's the greatest threat to the Christian faith. I'm not saying they're not a threat. They are. It's been the apostate, the unbelieving, visible church. Think of some examples of this. Let's go back to the Old Testament. During the time of Elijah and Elisha, what was their biggest threat? The Assyrians? The Babylonians? The Egyptians? Who was it? It was bad King Ahab. And you remember what country that he had the throne over and he was king of? It was Israel. Ahab, of course, married Jezebel, and together they, perhaps, in the Old Testament period, unleashed the greatest persecution of the prophets of the church in that entire period. Not pagans, per se. I mean, they were pagan in their rejection of the Lord Jesus and of the gospel and of the scriptures. But they were within the church. Likewise, we've already mentioned this, during the Apostle Paul's day, the greatest opposition he faced was from the Jews. In fact, it's really interesting. You read the book of Acts, and the Jews try to bring the Gentiles over to cause trouble. They say, look at all this unrest that Paul's causing. And they're rioting and causing all this trouble in the streets and doing all these crowds. And the Gentiles come over and they're like, wait a minute. Paul's not causing this problem. You are. You guys better knock this off or you're going to lose your status or your privileges. And they can see right through it. They didn't care at the time whether there was this dispute between the Jews and the Christian apostles. They're like, look, those are matters of your own law. We just want peace and good order. We want a vibrant economy so that we can continue to spread the Roman peace. Ironically, the pagans saw through the plots of the Jews. Isn't it true also throughout church history? The time of the Reformation. What caused Martin Luther, John Calvin, all the great reformers the most trouble? It was the visible church of the day. It was the Roman church and those civil governments that were in line with Rome. Throughout history, this is often the case. The church, the visible church itself, becomes the greatest opponent of the preaching of the gospel. We can go throughout history. We can talk about even our own denomination. We can talk about J. Gresham Machen. Maybe you've heard of that guy. Same thing happened to him. We should expect no less today. You see, what we see with the history of Israel are those two things, this special promise and status that God gave them, but the total rejection of it by the people. I mean, what a tragedy that God would, on the one hand, elect Abraham to be his servant and make this promise to him and to his children. Now to see in Paul's day, them become the greatest opponents of the Christian faith. Jesus put it this way. He said, you go to the ends of the earth to make a single disciple, and what do you end up making him? Twice as much a son of hell as you are. Wait a minute, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus is this big, nice shepherd guy with a glowing face and a smile. Yes, he is that to his people, especially when they're in distress and in trouble. But to wolves or false shepherds, what is he? He is not happy, and he will call it like it is. But that was Paul's life. That's what Paul's dealing with. And of course, the question becomes, why? Why would God do that? Well, that's our second point we need to look at. You see, he consigned all to disobedience. He elected Abraham to have this family. He allowed them to go astray. Why did he do that? Well, it's very interesting what the apostle says here. He says that to the Gentiles, just as you were at one time disobedient, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. What's he saying? What he's saying is that the history of Israel, the family of Abraham, has become a microcosm of the rebellion and disobedience of all mankind. And this way, it flips the expectation on its head. God gave Israel the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial codes, the government, the land, everything associated with that whole Mosaic order. And that was supposed to give them a leg up, a special status that would make their whole environment one that would be conducive to nurturing and producing faith. That was God's point. It's an amazing thing. Remember Adam in the garden? We often think about the fact that Adam had to obey in the garden. And in the garden, Adam had everything helping him, didn't he? There was no curse over nature, so nature showed forth God's glory in a way that it doesn't now because the curse is on nature. He had the law written on his heart. God was walking and talking with him in the garden in the fruit of the day. He created him in his image and with dominion over the creatures. Every part of creation was designed to point him to the service of God. But what happened? He sinned anyway. And so then God creates a microcosm, a parallel in the context of redemption to illustrate even in a more focused way that same thing. He takes Israel out of Egypt in slavery where everything's pointing them away from the fact that God loves them. After all, if your life is miserable and you're a slave and you're under the thumb of a Pharaoh who's a dictator, are your external circumstances pointing you positively to God and to his grace and love and mercy? No, it's quite the opposite. God says, I love you, but then he makes your life miserable. Is that what we do when we want to show that we love people, make their lives miserable? You see, this is the question. Why does God allow this to happen? Well, then he appointed this whole redemptive system to point them to Christ, to show them his sacrifice, his kingship, his priesthood. He gave them the land which was fruitful and bountiful, all to reinforce how pleased and blessed he would be in their obedience and in their faith. And in allowing them to be consigned to disobedience, what was he revealing? The total and utter hardness of their unbelieving hearts. He consigned all to disobedience in order to magnify in a clear way how sinful human beings were. Israel became like the Gentiles. But why? To leave them there? To abandon his plan from the beginning? No. God allowed the Jews to go to disobedience so that it might now be in a position in the span of history that his grace and mercy might be magnified to all. You see, it's all a grand setup, so to speak. Again, we don't want to speak in a way that makes God sound disingenuous. He did reveal parts of this plan throughout history. But he's setting the stage, so to speak, for the grand revelation of his positive attributes of mercy, grace, and goodness. For example, it's like the sporting event where your favorite team is down by, let's say it's football, they're down by 19 points with 2 minutes to go. And you go, okay, I think I know how this is going to end. And then, in a crazy turn of events, they score 21 points in the last minute and a half. And you turn from being dejected and depressed, which of course we say, why in the world are we dejected and depressed when millionaires who are playing sports lose? Really? I mean, I think they're going to be okay. I think we're going to be okay. But we feel that way. It's a great illustration in terms of sports because that's exactly what happened here. It seemed as if God had a great competition he was in. And now at the end, with the death of his son and the rejection of him by his own people, Israel, it seems as if he's been totally defeated. Until, of course, we see Christ raised from the dead. In other words, all peoples, again, not every single individual, we're not universalists, that's not what Paul means here, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are now going to be the objects of his mercy. So let's think about it in terms of that first question that we asked. Why does God allow sin? Well, let's try to answer it more directly. Certainly, we don't believe that sin is necessary in God's plan. Okay, God is necessary because he's an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being. But God's plan is something that falls out freely according to his own will. So we're not saying that God needed to have sin to do this. But in permitting sin, in permitting his people to disobey, what did he set the stage for? Except for the marvelous, full revelation of the depths and the riches of his grace and mercy to sinners. See, there's a principle in the scriptures that the greater the sin, the greater the grace. It was put this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. That's a precious truth that we need to remember, because you know what? The reality is, it's not an abstract dilemma that we feel. It's a painful one. Indeed, there's times in which, because of our sins and the sins of others, there's a lot of hardship we have to go through. Some agonizing days and sleepless nights. But let me ask you a question. Which is a more powerful representation of God's greatness? For us to just live a relatively peaceful, happy life with few struggles, lots of money, nice children that are spiritually vibrant and materially successful, does that show forth God's grace? Or is it when we do suffer great hardship and loss and difficulty financially, in terms of our health, in terms of our children, where we get to the point where we just want to get up, but then God comes through to sustain us through it? Which one shows God's grace and mercy the greater? Indeed, what brings out our skills better? Let's just think of it in terms of another analogy. When we just go outside and play our sport by ourselves, or when we compete against other people? Competition brings out good traits. You see, I think this truth, while it's a glorious summary of what God is doing in redemptive history to reveal his glorious grace and mercy, it also has individual application to us. Indeed, are you dealing with serious trials in your life? Are you, for other reasons, in a similar position as the Apostle Paul, with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart because of your own sin or the sins of others? I put it in that order because we often think we're in great anguish. Why? Because of what other people have done. But it also is us, right? We have to acknowledge both. Are you experiencing that? Do you wonder why? God tells you what he's doing. Now, he's not going to tie every metaphysical dot and line together so that you can understand everything from the perspective of God's infinite mind, because you're not an infinite mind. But he does tell you why he's doing it. He gives you weakness. Why? So that you can come to know the power of his strength. He puts you in a miserable condition. Why? So that he can show you how great his mercy is. Sometimes he lets you fall into grievous and terrible sins. Why? So that you can know the power and greatness of his grace. He consigns all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. I think that's something we need to remember when we're in the middle of that. But I think it's something we also need to remember when we see others going through it. When we're suffering from the sins of others against us, we ask ourselves, why is God letting this happen? Why can't he bring repentance to this person? What's he doing? He's allowing them to be plunged into the depths of unbelief and sin, even for a time, so that in the end he might show mercy. Nature teaches us the same thing. He gives us times of darkness. Why? So that when the morning light comes, we're thankful for it. He gives us time of smoke and haze, so that when we wake up in the morning on a beautiful day, we don't just think, yeah, of course this is how it's supposed to be. We recognize it as a gift from God's hand. Indeed, he consigns all over to disobedience, so that his glorious grace and mercy might be magnified as it's shown to all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this word from you, for the comfort it is to know that you and your great and infinite wisdom are working all things for our ultimate good. Help us, especially in times of anguish and pain and frustration, to remember these things and thus walk by faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name.